In 1796, George Washington completed his second term. I know you're all very eager to be reminded of that this morning. Almost everyone wanted him to run again, especially his closest advisors. There was a great deal of pressure upon this great statesman to seek a third term. Well, he was ready to retire. And so on September 17th of that year, he gave his farewell address. It was printed in newspapers throughout the country, and perhaps it's hard today, but try to imagine how excited people must have been to have gone. They couldn't have read it online. It was only available in a paper. They loved this man. He was a popular president. How excited must they have been to purchase a paper and to sit down and read his final remarks to the nation that he had served for roughly 45 years in public service, all told. He helped shape this young nation, and he had undoubtedly earned the right to speak, to put pen to paper, and to tell America how to persevere in what was still a great experiment known as democracy. So it was a very short address. It didn't take long to hear. It wouldn't have taken long to read. And in it, he challenged his fellow citizens. He challenged them to be united. He challenged them to uphold the Constitution. He challenged them to avoid uniting with foreign nations. And I love this part. He challenged the citizens of America to see religion and virtue as a pillar of our society, of a just society. In short, he challenged them to persevere in their walk as citizens of a relatively new nation. Well, this morning, the question that faces us, at least in the title of the sermon and on the sign outside, will God challenge us? And the answer is yes, of course. God will challenge us. He does challenge us. Specifically, he challenges us to persevere in our faith. God challenges us to persevere in our faith. Now, to unpack this more, we need to go to a much older farewell address than that given by George Washington to America. We need to go to an ancient farewell address given to the relatively new nation of Israel by a leader who was, I'm sure, much beloved as well, a man by the name of Joshua. We find ourselves at the very end of the book of Joshua. If you have a pew Bible, you'll find our passage on page 168. Today is the second to the last sermon in this series in the book of Joshua. These last two sermons are going to be going through Joshua's farewell address. This farewell address really comes in two parts. The first part is chapter 23, and it's where Joshua gathers the leaders of the people together. The second part of the farewell address is when all of the tribes are gathered together, listening to Joshua speak to them directly. Both of these addresses are very important. Arguably, this one is even more important, because in the words that we're going to cover today, we have the words that Joshua gave to the leaders of the people. This is the message that the leaders of the people were to be giving the people day in and day out, year after year, to help this new nation of God's people know how to persevere in the promised land. Look at verse 1 of Joshua chapter 23. After a long time had passed and the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them, Joshua, by then old and well advanced in years, summoned all Israel, their elders, leaders, judges, and officials, and said to them, "I am old and well advanced in years." So that's the introduction that we have to the farewell address. You know Joshua. We've been in this book for several weeks now. He is the man who, led by God, led Israel out of the wilderness, across the Jordan, and into the land of Canaan, the promised land. Joshua is the prophet, the one through whom God spoke to the nation of Israel, Joshua is the warrior. He's the one that led Israel to war against Jericho, against Ai, against city after city. Joshua is the governor. He's the one that God gave the responsibility to hand out the inheritance to the various tribes that made up this nation of Israel. And now he is old, he is well advanced in years, and this is his last address to the people of God. Imagine how excited they must have been to know that they were now going to hear from Joshua. This is Moses' successor. This is the servant of the Lord. They were listening carefully. I know that this is an ancient book. I know that the words that we are about to study together were written long ago. But I pray this morning that as you hear this, you hear these words with the same sense of excitement that the leaders of Israel must have had as they sat down and listened to Joshua speak. As they heard this man of God tell them how you are to persevere in your faith as God's people, they undoubtedly listened carefully. And I pray that we would as well. Now, in verses 1 through 11, we find three challenges to persevere. And then in verses 12 through 16, we have a great warning. What I'm going to do this morning is focus on these first 11 verses, the three challenges to persevere, and then I'm going to add and discuss this great warning next week as we close out the book of Joshua. As we work through these challenges, my prayer is not only that you'll be excited to hear God's word, but that you will be refreshed and renewed in your own challenge to persevere in the Christian faith. So if you're taking notes, three challenges. Challenge number one, the challenge to have faith that God is for you. The challenge to have faith that God is for you. Look at verse 3. You yourselves, this is how Joshua begins, you yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. Remember how I have allotted as an inheritance for your tribes all the land of the nations that remain, the nations I conquered between the Jordan and the Great Sea in the west. The Lord your God himself will drive them out of your way. He will push them out before you, and you will take possession of their land as the Lord your God promised you. In these opening words, Joshua challenged Israel to have faith that God is for them, that God is on their side. So four times in those verses, Joshua speaks of the Lord as the Lord your God. Did you notice the tenderness of that? He's not some far-off Lord out there. He is the Lord their God. It's not as if God belongs to them, like he's our God, we bought him. And so now we have him like a coupon that you can redeem. It's not that. It's that this is the God who redeemed them. He's for them. He fought for them. He's on their side. Now, how has God showed this? By fighting again and again for Israel. Look again at verse 3. He's the God who defeated all their enemies and delivered the land into Israel's hands. He fought for them. But in verses 4 through 5, Joshua told them not merely what God had done, but what God will do. There were still some foreign nations that had territory in the promised land, a land that was promised to Israel. Israel didn't get everybody out. We'll talk more about that next week. Here, Joshua is promising that the God who fought for them in the past is the God who will continue to fight for them in the future. And so they were to have faith that this God was for them. And here's the point. God is trustworthy. He keeps his promises. More than anything, this is what Joshua wanted them to remember, that God is trustworthy. When they were tempted to doubt, remember, it's been years. They have been at rest for years. Now Joshua is about to die. He wants them to know, when you are tempted to give up, when you are tempted to throw in the towel, remember the God you worship is the God who fought for you yesterday. He is the God who will fight for you tomorrow. He is for you. Now, God's challenge to us in 2010 is the exact same. We are to have faith that God is for us, that God is on our side. After all, God has defeated our enemies. The cross of Christ is the proof. The Bible says that our chief enemy is not Philistia, right? It's not Jericho. It's not the city of Ai. The Bible says that our chief enemy is sin. Is Satan our enemy? Absolutely. And how does Satan work? He leads us into disobedience. He loves it when we sin. Sin is our greatest enemy. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2 that when we were not Christians, we were living as individuals gratifying our sinful nature. We were surrounded and covered and soaked in sin. We were so distraught, covered by our sin, that Paul could write just a few verses later in Ephesians 2 that we were in fact dead in our transgressions. We were so sinful that we were spiritually dead. Sin is our greatest enemy. It covered us up. It knocked the air out of us. It left us battered and bruised. And more than that, it left us dead. I prayed a few moments ago about this oil leaking out into the Gulf. Many of our minds are on that. Some of us have family and friends suffering from that. All of us, in some way or another, in the years ahead, will be affected by it. The question is, how can it be stopped? Why hasn't it been stopped? How can it be cleaned up? Engineers, the ones we prayed for, the engineers, the agencies, they are all being made to look, in the minds of many, foolish as weeks and weeks go by, and it's still not stopped. And then you have the water being muddied by the oil. You have the pristine coastlines being not destroyed, but damaged by it. And everyone is asking the question, how can it be stopped? Well, many people want to use that as a symbol of the Obama presidency, and I leave that to you as a perhaps unprofitable lunch conversation. But for me, I see this as a symbol of our sin. If you want a picture, if you are tired of words, shame on you. But if you want a picture of our sin, look south. It just bubbles up, not out of the ocean floor. It bubbles up out of our hearts. And we can't stop it. There's nothing we can do to stop it. And it makes everything gross. It ruins everything. And we don't know what to do. Think back, Christians, to that time when you weren't a Christian. And you saw the sin coming into your life. And you thought to yourself, what can I do? I try to be righteous. That doesn't work. I go to church, that doesn't work. I pray, that doesn't work. I study apologetics, that doesn't work. How can I stop this sin? It is consuming me. And God says, you can't stop it. You can't defeat that enemy. Stack up all the greatest theologians in the history of the church, and not one of them can save you from your sin. You need the cross of Christ. And so as Christians gather together, June 27, 2010, we have to ask the question, has God fought for us? And the answer is yes, God fought for us. It was Christ who suffered for us, who bled for us, who died for us, who rose for us, and who is for us. That's the gospel. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, that's the gospel. Because of sin, your life is a mess. Whatever you may think about your life, because of sin, it is a mess. And we as Christians regularly pray for you, not by name, but we regularly pray for you and pray that that mess would be cleaned up and that you would know that you can't do it yourself, that you need this cross that I so often preach about. It's the heart of the message of Christianity. My question for you is really pretty simple. What has to take place for you to see that nothing can defeat the sin in your life except Jesus Christ, who was crucified, buried, and rose from the dead? Don't be surprised if your life begins or continues to fall apart, to teach you that only Christ can be counted upon. I urge you to repent and believe the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to have faith that because of the cross, God can be for you. Now, if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, praise God. And let me ask you a question. Do you live with confidence in God? I may have told this story before, but I don't have many, so here it goes again. And I was reminded of it a couple weeks ago because my brother-in-law was in town, and many of you might have seen him. He's large. And he was a Navy fighter pilot, which made him the most popular son-in-law in the Rose family, my wife's family. And every once in a while, he flew Navy jets. I can never remember the exact number. Started with an F. And every once in a while, we had occasion to be near one another because they were in Virginia Beach for a while. So we would get together, I think especially before we had kids, and we'd spend time with the Nelsons. And so every once in a while, Jake and I would be in the car together, and he would drive. And kind of recklessly, I would say, fast. Now, if it were anybody else, I would have been petrified and probably said, stop the car, I'm getting out. But, and I am telling the truth here, as I always do, I was not scared when he drove. Now, my reasoning may be faulty, but it's simple. I figured if the U.S. government entrusted him with multi-million dollar airplanes, then I could entrust him with our 1980 Honda. It was confidence. Christian, that's a funny example. Do you have that kind of confidence in God? Is God out there, abstract, hard to touch, hard to relate to, or do you live daily with a humble confidence that your life is in his hands and everything is going to be okay? This is not Pollyanna. This is God, creator of the universe, saving you from your sin and preaching to you through his word that everything is going to be okay. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Romans 8:18. God fought for you. God fights for you. God will fight for you. You ought to be confident. Now, Michael, Christ will never let you down. He will never, ever let you down. He is trustworthy. And because of the cross of Christ, you can have faith that God is for you. What an awesome truth. That's the challenge number one. Challenge number two, the challenge to be holy for God. Look at Joshua chapter 23, verse 6. Joshua says, be very strong, be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods. That is, call upon these gods as your God. Don't invoke their names. Don't swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them. But you are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now. So, after calling them to have faith that God is for Israel, Joshua now challenged Israel to be holy for God. They were to be holy in a couple of ways, by obeying God's word. We saw that in verse 6. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. These are the words that God gave to Moses at Mount Sinai. These words formed the book of the law, the book of the covenant. This was Israel's governing document. This was proof that God loved them. He spoke to them, and he told them how they ought to live and how they ought to organize as the people of God. And they were to follow that law completely and precisely. They were to be what we're to be, a people of the word. Why do we talk so much? Why do we teach so much? Why do we open the Bible so much? Because we are called to be a people of the Word. They were also to be holy, not just by obeying God's Word, although these two were connected, but by avoiding false gods. So there's sort of a positive command to holiness, obey everything God has said, and then there's a negative command to holiness, and avoid false gods. Avoid the gods of the nations that would draw you away from the one true and living God. Verse 7, do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them. So these nations that, remember, there were still some nations living in the promised land, and these nations had gods. And there were people in these nations who worshiped these false gods. Now bring in the Israelites. Here is Israel. Israel is living in the land. It's their land, and they're going to be interacting with these people. Joshua knows that. He knows that, in a sense, the conquest isn't done. These nations and their false gods are still there. And so Joshua, very wisely, he tells them, don't associate with them. Beware. Their false gods may lead you into a false religion. Not because that religion is good, but because you are weak. And I know you're weak. And so I'm warning you now. Obey God's word. Don't turn from it to the right or the left. And avoid false gods. They had to stay alert and hold fast to the one true God. Well, God's challenge, again, to us, it is the same. We are to be holy for him. We fight for holiness the same way Israel did. We obey God's commands found in his word. The Old and New Testaments, God's word. We are to obey this word. My mother is amazing at sewing. She sewed my sister's wedding dress a year ago. It was very impressive. And I remember as a child, she would actually sew the dresses that she herself wore to work. She would buy patterns at the store, and she would cut out the patterns, and she would pin the patterns to cloth, and then she would take the scissors, and she would cut the cloth, and she would have a dress that matched the pattern, that matched her size, and she did a wonderful job following the pattern. Oh, Christian, that's what we're to do. Scripture is the pattern of our lives. We are to take Scripture and look at our lives and cut out our lives to match Scripture. We don't cut out Scripture to match our lives. That would make us the standard, the authority. We cut our lives to match Scripture. We're supposed to follow it without turning aside to the right or to the left. And we are to fight for holiness by avoiding false gods. We're to obey God's word, and so we need to know it. We need to know what it says so we can follow it positively. And we are to avoid false gods. Now, our false gods are not made of wood or stone. We don't find them in temples. Our false gods are in our hearts. And there, every single day, a battle is waged in our hearts to dethrone Jesus Christ as the King of our lives. And make no mistake, it is a battle. Nobody nonchalantly stumbles into holiness. Holiness does not happen accidentally. Holiness is something that has to be fought for because there's a war being waged in our hearts. And I'm speaking to those of us who are Christians. There's a war being waged in your hearts every day to dethrone Christ as you depend upon the Holy Spirit to keep Christ at the center of your life. It is a battle. We have to deliberately say, I am not going to follow that. I'm not going to follow that thought. I'm not going to follow that person. I'm not going to follow that experience. I'm going to follow Christ. It is a fight. So before I move on, let me ask the question. Are you holy for God? I fear that it's now more acceptable to look like the world than to look like Christ. Even in the church, we are tempted to look and to sound like the world It is difficult to explain to our neighbors how our lives differ from the lives of those who don't know Christ. They want practical, tangible examples. And too often, all we can say is, I have a quiet time and I go to church. We have forgotten how to be holy. And some of us have even swallowed the lie that somehow holiness is unsatisfying. Don't believe it. I became a Christian over 18 years ago, so I've now been a Christian for half of my life, and I know sin. I experience what the Apostle Paul John described as the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. That's 1 John 2:16. And I can testify today that I have never experienced more peace or more joy or more satisfaction or more confidence or more pleasure or more growth than when, by the grace of God, I have fought for holiness. I followed Christ. When I obey God's word, I feel God's presence. I feel his pleasure. When I avoid false gods, I feel God's joy, and I know more intimately his love. I have experienced sin, and I do experience sin and temptation. And I want to stand before you and tell you, it's not as good as holiness. If there are things in your life that are tempting you to think, you know what, being zealous for Christ is good for some people, but as for me and my family, we'll just go to church, you're missing out. Now, I could give a warning and come back next week. Here, I want to encourage you. Holiness is good. You will never experience the type of satisfaction that God meant for you to experience until you obey the word, the way God intended you to obey the word. And obedience to Scripture is not perfection. That's left for Christ alone. Obedience to Scripture for us is repentance. We look at Scripture, we see our lives, we see where we fall short, and we turn to Christ immediately. That is holiness. Michael, it is not enough to believe that Jesus is God. That's not enough to be a Christian. It's not enough to believe that he died on the cross for your sins. You must be holy. You must learn the Bible so that you can pattern your life after it. And you must not allow false gods that rise up in your own heart to dethrone Christ, whom you are declaring today to be the Lord of your life. You must be holy for God. That's number two, and it leads us to our last challenge this morning. Number three, the challenge to love. Look at verse 9. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you just as he promised. So be very careful. Be very careful to love the Lord your God. After challenging Israel to believe that God is for them and then challenging them to be holy for God, he now challenges them very simply to love God. Verse 11, so be very careful to love the Lord your God. And what's so very interesting about this is the way Joshua refused to separate faith from holiness from love. The three of them, Joshua is saying, they go together. If you're going to follow God in the promised land, you have to have each, faith, holiness, and love. But love was central. And it was at the heart of the book of the covenant, of the book of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There it is. That's the identity of God. He is the one God. He is one. Now here's the command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Isn't it interesting that that's a command? Love. It is a command from God, love. It's a command that God gave Moses to give Israel. It's a command that Israel, that Joshua now gives to Israel, love the Lord your God. What is it that Woody Allen said to justify his affair with Mia Farrow's daughter, adopted daughter? The heart wants what it wants. No. For the Bible, love is different. According to God, love is different. Love is not an uncontrollable affection. Love is a commitment. It's a commitment that can be demanded by God. Husbands and wives, this is something we really need to understand. Everybody, we need to understand this. Love is not merely an affection. The heart in Hebrew writings wasn't sort of the emotional seat of the body. The heart was the guts of the body. It'd be like, love the Lord with your kidneys. And that's what God is saying. Love the Lord with every ounce of you. Commit yourself in your gut to love God. It is a commitment. Your love for your spouse is not an affection that was kindled when you were 18 and then just drifts away because you fall out of love. It's a command. Husbands, you're commanded to love your wives. You say, well, I don't love her. I've fallen out of love. Okay. God says, love her. That's difficult. Love her. God is not going to command you to do something that you are unable to do. Love her. Wives, love your husbands. You cannot fall out of love with your husband. It's a command from God. It is a commitment. Love him. Well, God's challenge for us is the same. We are to love God. We cannot separate faith and holiness and love. They go together. Faith, holiness, and love go together. Bear with me. Listen to a few verses from the Gospel of John where Jesus makes this point over and over again. Listen to what Jesus said to his disciples in John 14:15. John 14:15. If you love me, you will obey me. You will obey what I command. There it is. Love, obedience, holiness, being married in the Bible. Love, obedience, holiness. John 16:27. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me. I love that right there. You want to know God the Father? You got to go through Jesus. You want to love the Father? You've got to love the Son. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. You loved me. You believed that I am the Son of God, the divine Son of God. Therefore, God the Father loves you. Love and belief, faith, going together. One more example, John 14:21. So if you're taking notes, John 14:15, John 16:27, John 14:21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. All right, who loves Jesus? The one who obeys the commands of Jesus. You can't separate obedience and love. If you don't obey Jesus' commands, you don't love him. That's what Jesus says. He continues, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. To whom will Jesus show himself? To whom will Jesus reveal himself? To whom will Jesus give faith in himself? To those who love him and to those who obey him. So if you get to put an asterisk by one verse, John 14:21, because there you have all three, faith, holiness, and love. We think a lot about faith and holiness, not enough, I think, about love. So just for a moment, let's dig into that. God has put on an amazing show for us. God has made his power and his glory and his might known through the crucified, buried, and resurrected Savior Jesus Christ. God has made himself personally known to us. So what is our response? In this morning, God has displayed himself, his character, his power in this plan of redemption that is played out before our ears. What is our response? Fear? Okay, he is a holy God. You are right to be afraid of him. Fear. Repentance? Absolutely. He is a righteous God. He is a just judge. If there is sin in your life that you need to repent of, and there is, repent. But how do we respond to the plan of redemption played out before our eyes and our ears? Joshua, Jesus say there must be love. When you see something wonderful, even this morning, you hear something wonderful, what do? You applaud. Love is the applause of our hearts given to God who has made himself known to us. So, how do we love God today? We honor him in our prayers and in our lives. Obedience, holiness, faith, love, they all go together. How do you love God? Honor him with faith in him. Honor him with obedience toward him. We praise him for the mercy that we've received. We humble ourselves under his sovereign grace. We give him the applause of our hearts. But there's another thing. We show our love for God by loving one another. Now, this is not something that Joshua says, but as you look at the teaching on love in the New Testament and elsewhere in the Old Testament, one thing you see is that love for God cannot be separated from love for our brothers or sisters in Christ. Listen to 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he's given us this command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. So loving God, as Joshua commanded the people, for us means loving God, and it means loving one another. It means loving brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is why we have the church. We, Mount Vernon Baptist Church, are a display of the love of God. When we love and care and serve one another, we are showing that we love God. That is how God set it up. So roll up your sleeves and find a way to serve the brothers and sisters who gather here as a church. We are not a place that meets simply to hear sermons. We are a place that gathers together to serve one another. One great way that you can reorient how you view the church is by recognizing that every time we gather together, your primary goal is not to be served by hearing a message, by singing a song. Your primary goal, in order to show your love for God, is to serve others, to welcome others, to dig into the lives of others. If you're a Christian, you certainly need to be here, and it's good for you. Praise God that it's good for you that we get things out. But like, if you're a Christian, you've heard how many sermons about faith and holiness and love? And do we need to hear it again? Yes. But you're here not finally for yourself. If you're a Christian, you're here to show your love for God by loving others. Gather together as the people of God, not for yourself, but so that you can show that love to others. When it's inconvenient for you to come to a service, don't just think about yourself. If you love God, think about that other person who might need your care and your affection and your presence. Michael, your baptism today is more than a declaration of your faith in God. It's more than a commitment to be holy, though it is both of those things. It's a commitment to believe in God and to be holy. But your baptism this morning is a declaration of your love to God and of your love to God's children, which we call the church. As you come to the church this morning to be baptized, you come joining a family of God where your love for God can be made visible every day of the week. The title of this series is Questions from Weary Saints. We are the weary saints, you and I, some wearier than others, and there are days when we don't want to live the Christian life, when we ask the question, how can I continue? How can I not give in to sin? How can I not give in to temptation? How can I not give in to lust? How can I not give in to anger? How can I not give in to greed? How can I persevere? And the answer is found in the verses that we looked at this morning. Think of perseverance, not giving up, as a three-legged stool. And you have to have each of those three legs in order to persevere. There needs to be faith that God is for you because of the cross of Christ. There has to be holiness, because if God has redeemed you, he has redeemed you from unrighteousness and bought you in order to make you holy. There has to be holiness, and there has to be love. Christian, have faith that God is for you. Be holy for God. Love God. And by the grace of God, he will guide you until the very end. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning that you are a God who does not leave us on our own, but you give us faith, you give us holiness, and you give us love. We pray that we would be a humble people. We pray that we would be a confident people. And we pray that we would rejoice, especially this morning, that you are a God who gives us life. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.